So today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 48. This makes this the third to last sermon in our series through the book of Genesis. So I looked it up this week. By the time we finish in 2 weeks, we will have completed 32 sermons through the book of Genesis. And we started all the way almost a year ago back on September 8th, 2024. And given that we're near the end of Genesis, I thought it would be sort of an appropriate time to start out with some famous last words of people throughout history. Now, just to warn you, I grabbed these off the internet, so it's possible that some of these are inaccurate, but I thought some of these were interesting. And so, Joan of Arc said, as she was being burned at the stake, she said, "Hold the cross high so that I may see it through the flames." That was pretty good there. Now, D.L. Moody, as he was dying, said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet." That was really cool. But I came across some less religious ones as well. For example, Karl Marx, who is a atheist, non-religious guy, was asked by his housekeeper what his last words were so that she could write them down. And so Karl Marx said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." All right. A cranky guy there. Just before her beheading, Marie Antoinette accidentally stepped on the executioner's foot. And so her last words were, "Pardon me, sir, I did not mean to do it." Now, a few humorous ones here. Comedian Groucho Marx said, "Die, my dear. Why, that's the last thing I'll do." And it turns out that was the last thing. Now, French grammarian, I looked up how to spell or how to pronounce the last name, Beauhers, Dominique Beauhers, or someone said it was Boo online. I just said Boo. So I don't know. Maybe some of you French people out there will be able to say. But anyways, this grammarian said, "I'm about to or I'm going to die. Either expression is correct." Yes, either expression. Goodbye. Oscar Wilde said, "This wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death. Either it goes or I do." And I believe he went. And then lastly, Humphrey Bogart's last words were, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." So famous last words, some funny, some profound, and some just very random, right? And in our passage today that we're going to be looking at in Genesis chapter 48, we're going to see the last written words of Jacob. Now, the family is now safely in Egypt. Joseph was reunited with his father, Jacob. And so 17 years have passed while being in Egypt. So Jacob, at this point, is now 147 years old. And knowing that his earthly life is about to end, he calls in his family so that he can bless them. This is not just a generic blessing like, "God bless you, see you later." This is a blessing spoken by Jacob, but it's ultimately given by God, inspired by God of what to say. And so in chapters 48 and 49, we're going to see him give some very prophetic words that look to the future of Israel and really ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be focusing on chapter 48, next week 49. And so first I'll be looking at the story and the blessing that Jacob prophesies really to Joseph's two sons. And then during this I'll give a little bit of application of what we can learn from what he's saying. And then after that, I'll give two ways that the passage in chapter 48 points us to Jesus Christ. And so let's go ahead and look at the first part, and this is that Jacob adopts and blesses Joseph's sons. So let's start in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel, that's Jacob, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. So again, Jacob is 147 years old. He's weak, he's dying, and he's almost blind. And so then in walks Joseph and his two sons. And his two sons, by this point, are probably in their young 20s by now. So they're not just little kids. Verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So at this point, Jacob is really doing what every elderly parent does. He's repeating himself. But this time it's on purpose. And so he's telling them that God blessed him and really his Abraham and Isaac, so his parents and grandparents. And so God blessed them and told then Jacob that he would make him into a great nation. But even more, Jacob's telling them this because God was going to make his offspring have an everlasting possession. So why is he repeating this to his son and to his grandkids? Well, he gives a reason in the next verse. Verse 5, he says, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So Joseph is telling them this story that God blessed him and would then use him to then be a blessing and have an everlasting possession, because now he is passing on the blessing to Joseph, but really then even to Joseph's two sons. And the reason that he's doing this is because he's taking the blessing away from his firstborn, Reuben. We didn't really go into the story too much earlier in Genesis, but at one point, Reuben, as an adult, slept with Jacob's concubine. Now, that raises all sorts of issues, but that's just what happened. Jacob was not happy, and so Jacob is basically pushing Reuben out of his inheritance. So that's one less, and then there's Joseph's inheritance. So now what he does is he then takes the extra one and Joseph's, and he's saying, "I'm passing it on to your two kids." So he's essentially adopting them into his 12 kids there, so that the two grandkids are getting the equal share along with the others. So now Ephraim and Manasseh are his. Not in the sense that he's stealing them from Joseph, but that he's going to be treating them as one of his very own sons who will get that. So now this double blessing is passed on, and this will be important in the next section, in the next few verses, which we'll talk about in a second. But let me stop and just give a little bit of application. And that is that Jacob blessed his grandkids. He spent time telling them about everything that happened. And we should too. We should bless the next generation. So the actions of Jacob remind us today to not neglect the generations that are coming up after us. Now let me ask you, has God blessed you? And by the way, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. Then use that blessing to bless the next generation. So tell the next generation how God has blessed you. And Jacob shows us that's one of the main things that we can do, to not just pass on material things, but pass on the spiritual things as well. So tell them, tell the next generation how God saved you from a life of shame and sin and hopelessness and brought you into a new life. Tell them how God has been faithful to you throughout the years. Tell them what you've learned as you've studied Scripture throughout the years. Tell them about the importance of obeying Scripture and how it leads to a life of blessing. So many people, as they get older, spend a lot of time preparing on how to pass on material possessions, wills and trusts and gifts and so on. And that's fine to pass those on, but don't put all your attention on material things and neglect passing on the most important part, the spiritual possessions that you've been given over the years, that you have the opportunity to pass on to the next generation. So pass on what God has blessed you with. There's a story about a young man who inherited his grandfather's Bible, old Bible, after the grandfather died. So after the funeral, he got the Bible. And the man had never been particularly religious, and he just kept the Bible out of respect, but didn't look at it for years. But one day, many years later, he opened it up, and he found something unexpected in there. Tucked inside were handwritten notes in the margins of the Bible. Prayers with his name on them. Underlined verses and even a letter in there. And the letter ended with these words. He said, "I may not be here when you read this, but I've prayed that the same God who rescued me will one day rescue you." And that man later came and put his faith in Christ. And that's because his grandfather didn't just leave behind money or land. He left behind a legacy of faith. And so let me ask you, what are you doing to prepare to leave the right stuff behind? So are you preparing to leave behind a story of God's faithfulness? So let's be like Jacob, where he is intentionally being a blessing to the next generation. Now going back to our passage, and starting in verse 8, we see that Jacob reverses the two. And so let's start reading in verse 8. "So when Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and kissed them and embraced them." And we'll see in a moment, he also sets them on his lap. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.'" So we have this sweet interaction between Jacob and Joseph and the two grandkids. Jacob's not able to see very well, so he's like, "Who are these?" Making sure. I wonder if he's thinking back to the time that he stole his brother's blessing many, many years prior. And so he wants to make sure he's blessing the right people here. Verse 12, "Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth." So I was thinking, has nothing to do with the sermon here, but it had to have been a little weird for these two 20-year-olds to be sitting on frail grandpa's lap. But anyways, continuing on. Verse 13, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on his head, on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Now this language is really a little bit awkward to try to figure out what's going. So I figured that I would bring two of my kids up to try to illustrate this, and I didn't even see if they're here. Paul, are you here? All right, so Paul, come on up. Is Julia here? Okay, oh, there you are. Julia, come on up. So I have two of my kids making their way up here. So this is Julia. She just got back from her mission trip, and she is older than Paul. Paul, say hi.
Hi.
There you go. Julia will play the role of Manasseh, the older, since she's the older. And then Paul will play the role of Ephraim, the younger. Now, I will play the role of Jacob, the oldest. So I figured, since I'm going to be the elderly one here, I'll put on just a, you know, make it a little realistic here. There you go. Do I look older now? So I'm going to sit down on my bed here, my chair. And now in the normal time, it was the oldest that was blessed because they got the bulk of the inheritance. Additionally, in the Bible, you can just stand here for a second. Additionally, in the Bible, the right hand that we see talked about is a symbol of strength and authority. And that's why there's multiple verses throughout the Bible talking about God's right hand. That's what it's talking about. So naturally, Jacob would bless the older one with his right hand because the hand of authority, and he's placing it on the older one. And at first, that's how Joseph places them. And so Joseph takes Manasseh, the oldest, and puts him on Jacob's right side so that the right hand can go on. And so here you are. And then Joseph took Ephraim, the younger one, and put him on Jacob's left side. So there you are. So now we have our two kids. And we see that Jacob then, instead of doing this, he crosses his arms and places his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. And that's why we see in verse 17, Joseph's like, what in the world? It says that when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph doesn't like to see that this is a mistaken here, and so he moves it. But Joseph then says, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. But your right hand is on, put your right hand on his head. So he's like, come on, Dad. You know, come on, and you're acting a little senile now, then move over. There you go. But then verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them, saying, so get closer, I'm having trouble reaching you all. Here, can you get on your knees, please? There you go. There.
No, Paul.
There. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So let's go ahead and give them a hand as they go down. Thank you very much. Uh-oh. Oh, there we go. Now let's think about what just happened here. Why in the world did the younger... Why did the younger Ephraim get the blessing over the older? Was it because he was a better person? Was it because he was a more capable leader or a better behaved son? The answer is I have no idea. Probably if you asked Jacob, he would say the same. The younger was blessed over the older under the leading of God because that was how God wanted it. So in other words, Ephraim was blessed because of the sovereignty and grace of God, not because of anything that Ephraim did. And this leads to the second main application that I want to talk about, and that is that God is not fair. And listen, church, that is a good thing. Because if you're anything like my kids that I just brought up and other kids, you're likely concerned with what is fair. He got to do that. Why can't I? I want to do this. So you want to treat everyone the same so they can get what they deserve. But we should not want what is fair from God. Because spiritually speaking, the fair thing would be for us to be eternally separated from God. Instead, God, by his choosing, saves people and adopts them into his family. And so let's think about this. You and I did not deserve to be saved, but he did it anyways. You and I are horrible sinners who are saved by grace. So maybe you're here today and you don't think you're worthy to be saved by God. Well, I got news for you. You're correct. None of us are worthy, yet he does it anyways. And that should be totally freeing to us, because Christianity isn't about earning things from God like we ever could. It's about accepting the good gifts that he gives us and then living in the new identity that he bestows upon us. And so let's thank God that he isn't just fair. And we see a great example of this in the life of King David, many books of the Bible later. After David became king, he asked if anyone was still alive in the house of Saul. And this is not to punish the previous royal line, but he wanted to show kindness to that line because he had made a covenant with Saul's son, Jonathan, who was his best friend. And so he found Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. I had to practice that about 10 times this morning to make sure I said it correctly. And so Mephibosheth was crippled in both legs and was hiding in fear. And he had every reason to expect punishment because Mephibosheth was from the previous royal line, so he's often seen as a threat, was unable to serve or fight because of his crippling disability. And then he was also just living in obscurity in this place in hiding. And David then shocks him. In 2 Samuel 9:7, it says, "But do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So David hunted him down, finds him, brings him into his house, and he says, "Mephibosheth, I'm giving you all the land that your grandfather Saul had. Mephibosheth, you can sit at the king's table and hang out with me. And then I'm not just going to let you hang out with me. I'm giving you the status of a son." And church, that's what grace looks like. Mephibosheth didn't just earn this. He didn't deserve it. But because of a covenant that was made long before he was even born, he was blessed. And that's just like what happened with Ephraim. And church, that's just what is like what happens for us as well. Now you may have noticed, if you have your Bibles open, that I've skipped a couple of verses, and that's because I was saving them for this last part where I talk about where is Christ in this passage. And so I'm going to give you two ways that Christ is in this passage. And the first one is this, that we see the good shepherd coming out. Starting in verse 15, right after Jacob switches his hands on his grandkids, before he gives his blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, he blesses Joseph. And I didn't read this part. And so in verse 15, let me read it now. It says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, two key words come out of there, shepherd and redeemed. And if you've been around at church for any period of time, those two words should look familiar. Because, first of all, the Bible is full of references to Jesus being our shepherd. In fact, there's 10 direct references in the Bible, and then 10 to 15 more indirect references of Jesus being the shepherd. So this is not just any shepherd. He is the good shepherd. John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And what does a good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then laying down his life for us, what he's doing is he is redeeming us. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, through the laying down of his life. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So Jesus is the good shepherd who died to redeem us. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need." And all the way back in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob didn't have all the details about who this Savior would be. But what Spurgeon said in that quote is at the heart of what Jacob is getting at in that blessing. He had seen God guide him through failure and through famine and fear and family drama. We've seen how Jacob was far from perfect. And now at the very end of his life, he's saying, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long, that's the same shepherd who laid down his life to redeem us." The same Christ who meets our greatest need with his greatest grace. And the second, last part that we see Christ in this passage is the mountain slope. And in the last two verses of the chapter, chapter 48, so Jacob tells Joseph this. He says, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." So at some point in the past, Jacob battled the Amorites and won. And because of his victory, he got this mountain slope that he mentions. Now, there's no reference to this battle in the Bible, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means it wasn't recorded. But what's interesting is that the land that Jacob is passing on from his death, is passing on to Joseph, is actually mentioned in the New Testament using their names. And so in John chapter 4, all the way in the New Testament now, Jesus is traveling, and the author John writes, so he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So to get from Judea to Galilee, which I guess would be Judea to Galilee, you had to pass through Samaria. So this area contained people who were part Jewish that the Jewish people hated. They saw them as betrayers. And so it was common for the Jewish people who had to get from one to the other to go around Samaria to avoid these people. But Jesus didn't do that. He goes straight through into Samaria. In verse 5, so he, Jesus, came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So Jesus ends up stopping right near the area that Jacob is talking about in Genesis 48 that he's giving on to Joseph. Now, I don't have time to go through John chapter 4, but it's an amazing story that echoes themes that we've talked about today. And in chapter 4, John 4, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman who was basically an outcast among the Samaritans, which would make her sort of a double outcast to Jewish people. And yet Jesus singles her out and reveals to her who he is. And he then uses her to reach the rest of the town. Now, why would Jesus do this? Did the woman deserve it? I would say no way. The woman didn't deserve it. It was only through his choosing to offer her grace. And so as I wrap up today, I want this to be a challenge to you that God's grace is available to you, just like it was to that little Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and just like it was to Ephraim, and just like it was to Joseph, and Jacob, and Isaac, and Abraham. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's calling you to turn to him today. And so I want to encourage you to ask him to be your Lord and Savior. His grace is also available to his followers who have put their faith in him before, but maybe have messed up, have wandered away. So I encourage you to return to the God who offers grace and who redeems. I love how Thomas Watson says, "The freeness of grace is a wonder of angels, is the wonder of angels and the terror of devils." And that grace is available to you. It doesn't make sense, but it's offered to you and to me. And so let's embrace that grace. Let me close with this story. There's a young man who had run away from home after a falling out with his father. The son was in the wrong here, and he left. And years had passed, and shame kept the son from coming back. But deep down, he wanted to return to his father. And so one day, he mustered up the courage to write home. And so he wrote to his dad, and he said, "Dad, if you're willing to forgive me, tie a white handkerchief on the old oak tree by the train tracks. And if I see it, I'll get off the train. If not, I'll stay on and I'll never bother you again." So he hopped on the train, and as his hometown got closer, he was too nervous to look. And so he asked the person next to him, he said, "Sir, would you check if there's a white cloth on the oak tree by the bend?" And so the man looked, and his eyes widened, and he turned to him and said, "Son, there's not just one cloth. That tree is covered with them. It looks like it snowed white handkerchiefs." And at that point, the boy wept. He knew he didn't deserve what his father was offering there, and he certainly didn't earn it. But his father had already decided that grace would win today. And that's the kind of father that we have. A God who reverses expectations. A God who blesses the undeserving. A God who shows up in the hated Samaritan towns to say, "This one gets grace too." And so I want to encourage you, let's praise him for that. And let's live like those who have been redeemed by the Good Shepherd. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and a worship team, you can go ahead and make your way up. Let's pray.